Well, good morning. Good to see everyone made it safely here this morning. We are in the tail end of finishing up our time in Colossians. I had expected to finish up today, but then with the snow and threat of weather that we had, that got pushed back a little bit. Next week, Pastor Larry is going to be joining us, like Bill said. If you don't know who that is, because you're relatively new, Pastor Larry was the interim pastor during the search process that led to our coming here. And so he is coming back tomorrow, or next week rather, to preach and present the word to us. So we have today yet, and then the 17th, and then we'll be moving on to the book of Nehemiah. But if you want to turn to Colossians 4, we're going to be reading from that in just a moment. But first, one of the final instructions recorded in the Word of God that Jesus gave to his disciples is found in Matthew 28. There are well-known three verses, especially within the Grace Brethren tradition, as we use them to support the idea of triune immersion, baptism three times. But setting that doctrine aside, these verses are known universally for another reason. To many, they contain the foremost instruction on what believers as the church are to do. We call it the Great Commission. And there in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Now, every year that I was in Bible college and then going on to seminary, they had the same thing. But every year, we'd have a week-long missions conference. Now, it'd be at various times, depending on what school it was. But in the middle of the semester, they would take a week off of classes and we'd have a missions conference. They'd have missionaries and missions organizations come and present keynote addresses and breakout sessions, and they'd set up their little booths with their literature and where they send missionaries and all that. And they did that to promote missions, to promote the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. I think it's a good thing to promote missions and to support missionaries and to pray for them daily. After all, what did we just see in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, last week? We saw that Paul told the Colossians to pray for him, to pray for his ministry, and that doors would be opened for him to proclaim the gospel. But what always made me uncomfortable about missions emphasis week was that many of the missionaries laid the guilt on pretty thick. The keynote speakers day after day and year after year made it seem like that unless we devoted a good decade of our lives to southwestern Mongolia, you know, reaching an unreached people group, that we were somehow out of the will of God. That if we weren't going not just out there, but over there, that we were disobeying the Great Commission. And that never sat right with me. You know, I'm sure for those that were already feeling led by the Holy Spirit to get into missions, that it provided ample encouragement and motivation to do so. But that wasn't me. I've never felt that call. I'm a homebody of homebodies. We've been through this before. It took a supernatural piece of the Spirit just to move from the east side of the D.C. Beltway to the west side of the D.C. Beltway. Formal missions work is not everyone's calling, and that's okay. We need to put Matthew 28 in its proper context. First century Israel speaking to his disciples, and the message of the gospel was only in one location, where they were standing. There was nothing else to do except to go. And there was no other place to go but out. But what we're going to see today in verses 5 and 6 of Colossians 4 is a truth that is found throughout the New Testament. If you're not there yet, I invite you to turn to Colossians 4. And what we're going to see today is that although we might not all be called to vocational missions to make it our life's work, we are all called to always be ready to share the gospel with those whom we come into contact. We are all called to always be ready to share the gospel with those with whom we come into contact. I invite you to follow along as I read Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Paul writes, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Would you pray with me? Father, as we prepare our hearts to study your word, we ask that your Spirit would go before us and light the way. Would he illumine the words of your servant Paul so that we are encouraged and challenged to live for you in a deeper way? We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us a message to proclaim, dying for our sins on the cross so that we may have a right standing before you. May he receive all the honor and glory in our time together this morning. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We might not all be called to vocational missions, but we are all called to always be ready to share the gospel with whom we come into contact. Last week, we talked about Paul's ministry. Paul was called to vocational ministry. He was called to devote his life to the spreading of the gospel around the known world. And by any standard, he was successful in doing so. But in our passage this morning, Paul is going to pivot off of himself and to his readers' responsibility, to the Colossians' responsibility. They aren't simply to pray for Paul's ministry. He charges the Colossians themselves for things they can and should do in their lives, in their circles. In our passage today, there are four commands Paul gives to the Colossians, and they ring as true as ever in our lives today when it comes to gospel ministry, when it comes to sharing the hope that we have. And they are, one, be prudent. Two, be present. Three, be palatable. And four, be prepared. Now, I don't usually do the alliteration thing, but I was feeling extra creative, I suppose, having that extra time to devote to this sermon this week. And it didn't require any force. So what we have this morning is be prudent, be present, be palatable, and be prepared. If we do these things, we'll go a long way in always being ready to share the gospel with whom we come into contact. The first command we come across is in verse 5a, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Or as the Christian Standard Bible translates it, act wisely towards outsiders. We are to be wise. We are to be prudent. There are a couple things to note here. We see that Paul is addressing our conduct specifically towards those who are outside. Someone who is outside is not a member, not a part of the body of Christ, the church. They are an unbeliever. They are someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them because they never believed the gospel. The good news that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. They are outside that provision. They are outside that belief. They are outside the church. They are outside the grace of God. They are outside the mercy of God. They are outside a right relationship with God. They are outside eternal life. This is the natural state of humanity. We are conceived and are born outside the favor of God. And I think sometimes or oftentimes we take God's favor for granted. We take being on the inside for granted. We often breathe a sigh of relief because we as believers know that we are now on the inside if we've believed the gospel. We've made the team. We're on the list. We're a part of the club now. But we need to be ever aware that we were once outsiders. And we were brought near, not by our own doing, but we were brought near by the blood of Christ. And there are still countless more, millions, billions more outside that provision. Perhaps you're here this morning and you know you're on the outside, that you're not a member of the church. I'm not talking about not being a member here at Blue Ridge. I'm talking about being a member, a part of the capital C church, the body of Christ. You know you don't belong because you've never believed. That can change today. That can change right now. We all came into this world in a state of sin, in rebellion against God. And from the moment we drew our first breath, we were separated from God because He is holy and righteous and He is just and we are not. We fall dreadfully short. There was a chasm too deep to climb out of. There was no reaching up to God, but God, in His mercy and love and grace, sent His Son Jesus to this earth to die on the cross for our sins in our place. His blood covered over our sins and washed us clean. Our sin was placed upon Jesus on the cross. And in turn, His righteousness, the righteousness of the Son of God through faith, is then transferred to us. It becomes our righteousness. And by believing that He did so, and that He did so for you, to pay the penalty for your sins, you no longer need to be on the outside. You are brought immediately into a right relationship with God. And as we saw months ago at this point, back in Colossians 1, God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us. He transferred us. He gave us a new address in the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now that is being on the inside. Being in the kingdom of the Son of His love. And there is no better place to be. And for those of us on the inside, we now have responsibilities that come with this new life. And the first one Paul mentions here is that we are to act wisely toward outsiders. We're to act wisely towards those who are on the outside. We're to be prudent. We're to avoid foolishness. And we're to avoid having the mindset of those on the outside. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. We shouldn't make sense to those who are on the outside because we share or should share different values. And if we're looking for some of the hallmarks of godly wisdom, if we're looking for some of the ways that we should act wisely, we must turn to James 3. Turn with me to James 3. We're going to read verses 13 through 18. And like I said, if we're looking for ways to act wisely, to act with wisdom, James gives us a picture of what this looks like. We usually think of wisdom strictly in, you know, the intellectual sense, right living, how we live a certain way or apply truth a certain way. But let's consider what James says in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, and see if this applies and we can glean from it something for Colossians 4. James 3, starting in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So if we apply these verses to Colossians, what would it look like to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside? What would being prudent look like? We would deal with them in purity, blamelessly and holy. We would seek to be peaceful with unbelievers, not stirring up strife or throwing gasoline on a fire, but seeking to live harmoniously with them in the world. The third quality in James 3 is being gentle and kind and courteous. Sometimes in standing up for the Word of God, we can be a little bit bullish and lack grace and kindness. And that's not biblical. Oftentimes, the most winsome and kind in this world, and even of believers, have nothing of substance to say. And those who have something of substance to say are all too times not winsome and kind. And I think, speaking from my own personal experience, I think that was one of the things that the Lord taught me in those 9 years between graduating seminary and you calling me here to be your pastor. Is learning that I have something to say. I have the truths of the Word of God. Now I need to figure out how to say it. And by the grace of God, I'm growing and I continue to grow. And hopefully we continue to see that growth in all of our lives. These are ways that we can present ourselves and interact with those who are unbelievers. In some ways, moving to a foreign country and learning a new language and culture and presenting the gospel to unreached people groups just looked a little bit easier, right? It'd be easier to move across the globe if it means that being gospel-centered and missions-focused here means being wise, as James describes wisdom. For those whom God does not call to be vocational missionaries, our standards are still quite high. And for that, we must daily yield to the Holy Spirit and ask that He would enable us to live the way we ought, so that we are always ready to share the gospel with whomever we come into contact. The second command given is in verse 5b, and it's short, at least in the New King James and King James. It says, redeem the time. Yes, this is the same Greek word that the Word of God uses to describe our redemption out of the marketplace of sin. But what in the world does it mean when Paul says, redeem the time? Aside from the King James and New King James, all the other major versions translate it along the lines of make the most of every opportunity. They translate it as an idiom, make the most of every opportunity. And if you look up this word for redeem in the Greek dictionary, under this listing, they give the definition, take advantage of any opportunity that comes your way. Take advantage of any opportunity that comes your way. We saw how we are to be prudent, to be wise. Now Paul tells us to be present, to be in the moment. If we are all called to always be ready to share the gospel with whomever we come into contact, then we must be present. We must be engaged in the moment. We must be vigilant in keeping our eyes open for opportunities. You know, think about it. How many people do we come into contact with on a regular basis, on a daily basis? In a week's time, how many different men and women do we talk with? Even if it's only on a superficial small talk level, whether it's at work, at school, at the grocery store, in the doctor's office, while we're having our oil changed, how many people do we engage with? When we're out and about, are we always in tune to spiritual matters? Are we always looking for an opportunity to talk about God in any and all conversations? Are we present enough that we never pass up a chance to inject hope into our speech, to inject peace into our speech, to inject the gospel into our conversation? I believe I've mentioned this before, but several years ago, Ed Lewis came to Grace Brethren Church of Calvert County to preach and to give an update on his ministry. How many of you met Ed Lewis before? Right? If you've met Ed Lewis, you remember that you've met Ed Lewis. For those of you who haven't met or heard of Ed Lewis, he's the executive director of CE National, one of the ministries of our fellowship. And he spends most of his time in an apartment in one of the poorest neighborhoods of Philadelphia, right across the street from Urban Hope, another one of the ministries that we support here at Grace, at Blue Ridge. And you know if you've met Ed because he is unforgettable. And what makes him unforgettable is his unbridled passion and enthusiasm for unbelievers, for those on the outside. And when he spoke at Calvary GBC, he encouraged us all to always look for the tiniest of ways to infuse God into our conversations. If someone uses his name in vain, tell them what is precious about that name to you. If someone says they are having a rough day, ask them, "How can I pray for you today?" If someone asks you how your day is, tell them honestly, but give them a glimpse of the hope and peace that you have because of the gospel. Now, I am nowhere near as energetic and dynamic as Ed is. I probably never will be, but I think you understand my point. We are to be men and women that are so present in the moment that they are able to identify each and every opportunity they have to be faithful and an effective witness for God. They take advantage of every opportunity that comes their way. Now, verse 5 reminds me of Jesus' statement in Matthew 10, verse 16. In Matthew 10, Jesus is preparing to send his disciples out, and he gives them instructions as far as what to do and how to behave. And in Matthew 10, verse 16, he says this, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." We are to be shrewd as serpents, always looking for an opportunity to strike, if I can use that word, an occasion to make the most of. But we should also be harmless as doves. We should be holy, peaceable, gentle, and full of mercy. That is definitely a difficult balance to strike, at least it is for me. Yet it is the one to which the Word of God calls us. I also think of Psalm 90. Psalm 90, the only psalm in the book written or attributed to Moses. It's one of my favorite psalms. And in verse 12 of Psalm 90, Moses writes, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." There is something about being fully aware of time and how precious little we have of it that helps us gain wisdom, that puts our daily lives in perspective. When we number our days, when we calculate how many days by the grace of God we have left on this earth, it forces us to make decisions as to how to best spend them, how to act in each of them, how to make the most of every opportunity. And if we are all called to always be ready for the gospel and to share the gospel to those that we come into contact with, we must be prudent and present to do so. The third command Paul issues is in verse 6. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt." We must be prudent, we must be present, and now Paul says we must be palatable. We must be palatable. This is not some random exhortation concerning the speech that we use. This is one of those verses that is neatly cut out of its context and used for a variety of circumstances or for our speech in general. Oh, look what Paul says right here. Our speech should be with grace always, seasoned with salt. And after all, shouldn't all of our speech always be gracious? Absolutely is the case, but the context here is more narrow than that. Last week we looked at Paul's ministry and how he encouraged the Colossians to pray for him and his ministry. But then in verses 5 and 6 he switches to the Colossians' ministry and how they can be most effective for the gospel and how we can be most effective for the gospel. And as we'll see in this next and final phrase, Paul is going to command them to know how to answer the people who question them. And all of this is dealing with effective gospel ministry, with witnessing, with sharing the gospel to each and every man, woman, and child that we come into contact with. And so this phrase here, "let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt," is in the context of witnessing. the context of gospel speech, of gospel conversation, or as one commentator, Gordon Clark, proposed, gospel reasoning, our gospel arguments, our defense of the gospel. All of these are acceptable translations for the Greek word logos, which is usually translated word, like in the beginning was the word, in the beginning was the logos. It has a very broad meaning. So let's consider for a moment Dr. Clark's suggestion that it's not generic or general speech or words or conversation that Paul is concerned with, but specifically our reasoned defenses for what the Word of God says, our apologetics, if you will. Since none of the major versions translate this word that narrowly, I want to take a moment and demonstrate that it's still a completely valid translation. Look at Romans 14, verse 12. Romans 14, verse 12, Paul is in the middle of a discussion of what we call doubtful things, those gray areas in which the Word of God does not say clearly one way or another what is sin and what is not sin, and so that we must be led by the Spirit to make those determinations on an individual basis. Now, specifically in Romans 14, Paul is talking about meat that has been sacrificed to idols. But there are dozens that we could talk about today that would qualify as a gray area, as a doubtful thing. And in Romans 14, verse 12, Paul writes, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Each and every believer will need to stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account, a defense of what they did, why they did it. It's not merely a conversation with Jesus. It's not that they're just going to give a word to Jesus about what they did. They need to give a reason for it. They're going to give an account to God for what they did and what they chose to do with those doubtful things, those gray areas. But it's not believers alone that are going to be giving an account before God. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 5. 1 Peter 4, verse 5. Unbelievers, those outside, will also give a reasoned defense before Jesus. They're not at the judgment seat of Christ, but at the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. 1 Peter 4, verse 5. There, Peter writes, they, speaking about unbelievers at this point, will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Both of these verses use the word logos, that word for word. So we could say in Colossians 4, verse 6, it's not just speech in general. It's not our normal everyday conversations. It's like your account, your reasoning for the gospel, the defense for the hope that you have within you. Let it always be with grace. When you approach people and you have those God-centered conversations with people, and you're asking them how they're doing, and you want to pray for them, and you're witnessing to them, let those defenses be with grace. When we are prudent and we are present, we are always looking for ways to witness and be a testimony to those outside the church, to those unbelievers. Now, Paul says that when we have those opportunities, we must speak graciously. We must be palatable. Not repulsive, not off-putting. Don't forget, the gospel is already repulsive to the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he even know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It requires the Holy Spirit to understand the things of the Word of God, the things of God, and the gospel is already repulsive to them. Let's not add to that by how we deliver it. We must never water down the message of the gospel, but we can always work on presenting it graciously and with love and with mercy and letting our explanation of it be seasoned with salt. I don't know about you, but I love salt. Laura rarely worries about making something too salty for me. If she tastes it and it's borderline too much for her, she knows it's going to be perfect for me. Salt takes practically anything that's edible and elevates it. It makes it tastier. It makes it more savory and flavorful. It makes it all the more palatable for me. And that's how Paul is using salt here in this verse. Let's make our reasons for the gospel, let's make our testimony, the way we present them, add to its flavor. Let our gospel conversations be seasoned with salt. May they be palatable and not repulsive. The fourth and final command is found in the second half of verse 6. Paul writes, "Know how you ought to answer each one." We must be prudent, we must be present, we must be palatable, and now, finally, we must be prepared. We must always be prepared to give an answer, to give a defense, to be ready with a response for what we believe. The Apostle Peter also speaks to this end in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. If you'll turn there real quick. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. And there in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, Peter writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." This verse ties in nicely with all of Colossians 4, verse 6. First, that word reason in the second half of the verse is the same word that is translated speech in Colossians 4, verse 6, that word logos. So once again, we see that tie in. We could say, let your reason always be with grace, seasoned with salt. And according to Peter, we are to give that reason with meekness and fear, whereas other versions translate it gentleness and respect. But not only that, we note in the first part of 1 Peter 3, verse 15, always be ready to give a defense. Always be ready. Always be prepared. After all, we are called to always be ready to share the gospel with those whom we come into contact. And that means not only presenting the gospel, as I went through earlier, but why we believe the gospel. We're called to give a defense, the Greek word apologia, from which we get our English word apology or apologetics. You know, there has been an increasing shift the past century or so away from intellectual Christianity. There are several causes and reasons for this, and we're not going to solve them in the time that we have remaining. But by and large, Bible knowledge and literacy has been pushed by the wayside and replaced with feelings and emotions. I suppose this is true of public discourse in general. Very rarely do people discuss the news anymore. People don't discuss the issues anymore on their own merits. They discuss and they argue about how they feel about the news, how they feel, what their emotions are concerning the issues. Emotions run high, and several generations have now come up thinking that how they feel about a subject or person is on par with the facts about someone or something. It's okay to make the gospel personal. It's okay to tell people what Jesus has meant to you. After all, as Peter says, have that defense to give to someone the hope that is in you. Give the reasoning for you why you have that hope. But if our feelings and our perceptions are not based on or not founded upon the Word of God, what use is it? Which Jesus are we promoting? What gospel are we peddling if its primary basis is how we feel about it? Any defense, any response, any answer must ultimately come from and find its basis on the Word of God. And if we are going to be prepared to give that defense, we must be in the Word of God and studying it on a regular basis. Finally, Paul says we need to be prepared to answer each one. The gospel remains the gospel. The gospel doesn't change. There's no other gospel except the Lord Christ Jesus, crucified and risen for our sins. But how we convey that to each one, to each individual, may differ. The questions of a college student may be different from those of their professor. The questions of a young mom may be different than her 8-year-olds, and how you would not necessarily explain the gospel, but how you would relate the gospel to them is certainly going to change. And as we grow in the grace of God, we must be prepared to answer each 1. We are called to always be ready to share the gospel with whom we come into contact. That's what Paul was telling the Colossians, and that is our lesson for us today. And Paul says that it involves being prudent and being present and being palatable and being prepared. We don't need to be serving overseas to be an effective missionary of the gospel. Yes, some are called to go and serve in that capacity, but the bulk of us aren't. If we all went over there, who would be here? And so if we're here, this is where God wants us and where God has planted us to be effective witnesses for Him and for His gospel. In fact, a fellow music major of mine when I was in college, he was from Switzerland, and he didn't come over from Switzerland to study at the college. He came to the States with his parents because his parents were missionaries to Wyoming. They left Switzerland to be missionaries in Wyoming. Usually we think of the United States as the great sending nation of all things missions, but we need to be aware of all the people around us now that are still outside. And ask God to help us serve and minister to them. I encourage you throughout this week to meditate on this passage. Read this passage a couple times and think about some of the small ways that you can begin to implement Paul's instructions here to the Colossians. If you want to go all out, by all means, go for it. But begin simply by interjecting God into an everyday conversation. Whether you ask your coworker or your cashier if it's all right that you pray for them, or you respond to a, "How's your day going?" with a "Good in the hope of the Lord." Let's find ways to be gospel-minded, to be ever present in these moments, to be faithful and effective witnesses for Him. And while we're finding ways to be gospel-minded, let's make sure that the way we're saying things and the way we're doing things is wise, is prudent, is palatable. Sometimes even if we don't know what to say, keeping that door open by being genuine and gracious and showing concern will go a long way. The Lord can and He does use us in spite of ourselves. And believe me, I think He uses a good number of us in spite of ourselves. His gospel is His work, and we are tasked with the privilege of being a part of it. Let's find ways to always be ready to share it, and in so doing, let us bring honor and glory to the one who deserves it, the Lord Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, what a joy it is to be here this morning. We thank You for Your word and for all that You teach us through it. I pray that You would prepare our hearts and minds for gospel ministry, and that You would open our eyes to see how we can engage in it on a daily basis, even within our own routines as they stand, as You've placed us. May Your Spirit cause us to engage with people in a respectful and gracious way, one that brings honor and glory to You. Be with us now as we head our separate ways, and we ask that You watch over us until we meet again. It's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen.